Would take your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We want to look primarily at chapter 2, although we'll begin reading at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll read down through chapter 2. It's on page 775, if you are using a Bible from the church in front of you. Otherwise, we'll begin at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 10 of chapter 2. Let me read these aloud and perhaps you follow with me. These are God's very words for us this morning, and here's what God says. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters enclosed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There's no word like your word. And Father, even now as we have read this word, we would pray for your help. We want to direct our hearts and our minds to consider this word. We want you to teach us. We want you to stir in our own hearts and lives. That our love for you would be true and genuine. That our repentance would be true and fruitful. That we would truly be your people. And yet we wouldn't be your people in a way that would close us off from others. We would be your people as your priests and as your representatives to a world around us. That the very mercy that you would show to us would mark us as a merciful people. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, we started our look at Jonah last week. We're going to spend about 4 weeks, Lord willing, in the book of Jonah. Jonah was an 8th century prophet to Israel's northern kingdom. Remember, at that time, Israel as a nation was split. 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes made up the southern kingdom of Judah. Jonah was a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. And they were each targeted toward the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. So some 700 plus years before Jesus is when the prophet Jonah ministered. This was a very peaceful time, a very prosperous time during the reign of Jeroboam. We know as what I'm calling Jeroboam the second, not the first Jeroboam, but a later Jeroboam, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel for quite some time. And while he was king, the country of Assyria was in a weakened state. They weren't nearly the the bullies and the thugs that they had been. Now, they'll come back with a vengeance, and once again later down the road after Jeroboam's reign become bullies and thugs. But during this time, Israel's borders greatly expanded. Kind of the golden era, the return back to the prosperity and expansion of under King David and under King Solomon. And it was during this time that the Lord commissioned Jonah to travel to Nineveh, a great city in Assyria, and to proclaim a message from the Lord to them. And as we noted it last week, Jonah just blatantly disregarded the Lord's instructions. He almost literally went in the opposite direction that was reasonable for him to take. And yet the Lord apprehended Jonah while fleeing on a ship. Jonah jeopardized the welfare and the safety of a whole crew because of his blatant disobedience to the Lord's regard. And Jonah told the sailors to toss him in the sea. I would suggest that he wanted to be tossed in the sea because he would rather die than do what God said. And so reluctantly, with great fear, they did. And the storm subsided, and the sailors greatly feared the Lord, we are told. But then as chapter 1 ends, Jonah, who had been tossed into the sea, was rescued by the Lord. We're told here, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And what ensues then in chapter 2 is, particularly in verses 2 through 9, is this beautiful prayer. In fact, if you would, I would call it a psalm, which the psalms are prayers, and so that's not changing the direction of it altogether that much. But there's two things I want us to consider from our reading this morning. I first of all, in verses 17 of chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 2, and then verse 10 of chapter 2, I want us to look just briefly at the context for Jonah's psalm or Jonah's prayer. And then we'll spend a little bit more time looking at the psalm or the prayer itself. And so in verses 2 through 9, will be our second point that we want to consider, and that will be a consideration of the actual content of Jonah's prayer. Well, first of all, the context. We're told in verse 17 of chapter 1 that as the sailors tossed Jonah into the sea, that the Lord prepared a great fish, and that fish swallowed Jonah. And Jonah resided alive in that fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but I'd also be amiss. I wouldn't be helping us if I didn't touch on something here. And that is, it's sections like this of our Bibles that invoke a lot of disbelieving chuckles from many in our culture. For instance, if maybe you showed up at academia tomorrow, maybe you're running with a crowd of beautiful elites. And they said, "What'd you do on Sunday?" "I went to church." "Well, what'd you guys talk about on Sunday?" "Well, the preacher told us about Jonah getting swallowed by a fish." What do you do when the person next, with their disbelieving chuckle, says, "Now, you don't really believe that Jonah got swallowed by a fish, do you?" Oh no, I don't believe that. We live in a culture in which we certainly don't have a lot of harsh oppression, but sometimes we have a subtle kind of arrogant oppression that would cause us to want to back away from believing the texts of Scripture. Our children and our grandchildren will run into this when perhaps they would go off into higher education. There's a lot of worldviews in higher education that are antithetical, that are opposed to the Scripture and the things that are revealed to us in the Scripture. And they would actually then, maybe it's in a Bible survey class of some sort, they would appeal to a passage like this to show us that the Bible has a lot of silly myth to it. And I think we just need to understand where people are coming from. People who would have, for the most part, a concern with a story like this being real and historical, people who would have a disregard for the biblical text is oftentimes just simply rooted in worldview assumptions that are not Christian. A prevalent mindset is really more of a naturalistic worldview that rejects any direct involvement of God, if there is a God in their opinion. But if there is a God, he really doesn't have any direct involvement in the affairs of men and in the affairs of this world. So anything that would smack of supernatural, or anything that would be indicative of a miracle, they would treat with suspect. Why? Because it doesn't fit their worldview. They don't have a worldview that involves God, or if they do have a worldview that involves some kind of God, it's not a God who's involved in the world. And so all that exists is just what operates naturally, and things like supernatural and things like miracle are a farce, in their opinion. And so they would look at that and they would chuckle. And they would want you to chuckle. They would want you to join them in their disbelief. And with kind of a quasi-intellectual swagger, they would want to intimidate us into foregoing that something like this could have really happened in time and space and history. But think about this. I understand that a fish swallowing a man and that man living for 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, that is incredible. But it's not out of the picture if you buy into the worldview of that the Bible itself presents. I mean, look. The biggest problem of the Bible is not Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, of God appointing a fish to swallow a man and keeping him alive for 3 days and three nights. The biggest hurdle in the Bible is it starts with a God who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived eternally, totally undependent upon anything created. And yet at a moment in time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit wanted a creation and spoke a creation into existence, that there is a God who is separate from his creation, that he actually rules and holds together his creation by the same powerful word that he brought it into existence. And this God, who is not contingent upon his creation, but his creation is utterly dependent upon him, this God can and does intervene supernaturally as he desires in what he has made. And so a God who said, "Let there be," when there was nothing, and created everything, it's not much of a stretch for him to appoint a fish to swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 days. Point that out because we all have a worldview. We all have operational assumptions. And the Bible has its own worldview with its own operational assumptions. And the biblical worldview reveals to us a God who is not only good, but he is great. And he can do, well, even what the Gentile sailors said last week, he can do whatever he pleases. So that's our context. Jonah is tossed, but the Lord rescues him. And while he is in the belly of this fish, he composes this prayer, this psalm. I've never been much of a poet, but if it takes being tossed in the belly of a fish to pen a poem like this, then I think I need some time in the fish. I wish I was a poet, but I'm not. I'm not even very good at prose. But here, inside this fish, he composes this. Now, let me just say one more thing. What I'm not saying is that the Bible is not up for yours or mine or anybody else's honest scrutiny of the texts. The Bible can handle itself. But what I am saying is that if we bring a disbelieving heart to the Bible, we will have major problems with a lot of what the Bible says about a lot of things, including all of this supernatural miracle stuff. But if we bring to our Bibles a believing heart that understands and knows this God who is revealing himself in his word, then God having us fish swallow a man and keeping him alive, that's not too hard for the Lord. Well, let's look a little bit longer at the psalm or the prayer itself. Because really this is, I think, what we maybe should spend the most of our time looking at this morning. And let me just start with two broad observations. First of all, this prayer that I'm calling a psalm that Jonah crafted, it is a beautifully crafted psalm. It has all of the wording and the imagery that we would find in the psalms themselves. As I look at this psalm, however, my biggest struggle as I read this and just tried to make sense of it was really what to make of this prayer, what to make of this psalm. It is often described as Jonah's repentance. And it might be that. I would say this. Most people that try to study this text and write on it and study it and publish material on it, they would label this as indication of Jonah's true repentance. I don't know that that's the case. I don't think it is, and I'm going to suggest to you and give you some reasons why I don't think that this beautifully crafted psalm is truly genuinely reflecting repentance on the heart of Jonah. Now, it could be. And if it is, it sure is a short-lived repentance, which that's probable. I mean, how many times have you and I repented of something and it didn't last very long? That's why, in a sense, you and I ought to be constant repenters. So it could be. It could be that Jonah genuinely repents and genuinely comes clean here in chapter 2 in the belly of the fish. Belly of fish would certainly wake you up, I would think. And yet no sooner had he repented that he went back into his old mindset, his old ways. That certainly describes our human experience. But the question is that what the text is trying to suggest to us? I'm not so sure it is. In fact, I think that every chapter in this book reflects the disobedience of Jonah. Oh, the easy part was chapter 1 and chapter 4, figuring that out. Chapter 1, it's easy. Jonah's disobedience was blatant. God says, go to Nineveh. He goes, I'm getting on a boat and go to Tarsus. And so that's easy to parse out. You can do the math on that one, and any of us can do the figuring and figure that out. And when we get to chapter 4, that Jonah's disobedience comes through there as well. What I would call not a blatant disobedience, but an attitudinal disobedience. See, I mean, he's sitting outside the city of Nineveh after some sense of revival had come, and he's pouting. He's upset with the Lord because the Lord brought repentance to that city. And he lashes out at God, if you would. So he's attitudinally repentant. I would suggest to you that even perhaps in chapter 3, when he does go to Nineveh, if you look at the abruptness of his message, which I don't think that's the totality of his message, but the focus of his message is, you guys are going to die! I would suggest to you that even his obedience there is perfunctory. He goes and does what he's required to do, but it's really a disobedience. And yet God brings an awakening to their hearts, even with his abrupt, gnarly, twisted message. And I would suggest that chapter 2, therefore, is maybe perhaps another example of Jonah's disobedience. Not blatant disobedience, not attitudinal disobedience, not perfunctory disobedience, but what I would call presumptive disobedience. Let me give you some reasons why. I think, as we alluded to this last week, that part of what the book of Jonah is doing is speaking a word to all of Israel. I think it's the intent of the book of Jonah to show Israel not just some things about Jonah, but to show Israel some things about themselves in how they look a lot like Jonah. The variated manifestations of Israel's disobedience is played out in the consistent disobedience of one of their prophets, Jonah. And yet it's tricky because Jonah's got some wonderful religious language in this prayer. I would suggest to you, and this is be careful. Every Sunday you should take what I'm saying and weigh it in light of Scripture. I'm suggesting you do that twice this week. He takes beautiful language and he pens this poem. But might I suggest to you that with his lips he's praising the Lord, but his heart is very far. For instance, I think one of the capstone verses is in verse 9 of the psalm, of this prayer. I mean, when he says, I mean, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's a wonderful statement. I don't know what he means by that. I have a suspicion that perhaps he doesn't understand all that he means by what he just said. I don't know, but that statement, salvation comes from the Lord, is really a statement out of Psalm 3, verse 8. Psalm 3, verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's borrowing religious language. Nothing inherently wrong with that. But the problem with borrowing religious language is that we can misuse it to make ourselves look good rather than to really reflect true hearts for the Lord. Or even what he says in verse 2 and verse 7 of Jonah. He says, I cried out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And then verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. That's verse 2 and verse 7 of Jonah. Listen to Psalm 18. Verses 4, 5, and 6. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. I call it a psalm because he's using the language of the Psalms. Or in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 2, For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Now listen to Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's borrowing the language of the Psalms to voice this psalm. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. In fact, as much as that goes, it's commendable. One of the things I've always wanted to do in prayer and even helping us to know how to pray is to pray the Psalms. The Lord has given us beautiful language in the Psalms, his prayer book, and it's okay to plagiarize the beautiful language in the Psalms and incorporate that into our own hearts and our own lips and let God's words be the very words by which we are expressing our love and our worship and our praise back to the Lord. But we could also do that presumptively. We could also do that in a way that just outwardly looks like we're playing the religious part. You see, in Jonah chapter 2, this psalm does reflect that he is admitting his troubles. He's as near as dead. He's a goner. And he knows that. He admits that. He even accepts that the Lord has rescued him from his troubles. He even acknowledges a thankfulness to the Lord. And he uses the language of the Psalms to express these things. And so on the one hand, the struggle for me to make sense of this psalm is not in what we explicitly find in this psalm. We find him using the language of the Psalms to admit his troubles. We find him using this psalm to accept the Lord's help. We find him in this psalm using the language of the Psalms to acknowledge gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. The Psalms express all of those kinds of things. And yet, when we think about other facets that we find in the Psalms, we find those omitted from this psalm here in Jonah. Let me give you three or four examples of that. The first thing that's omitted from this psalm, while he admits that the Lord has helped him, while he admits that this deliverance is from the Lord, what's missing, I would suggest, is what is altogether over and above the board found in the book of Psalms themselves, is extolling the nature and character of God. Listen to Psalm 116, verses 1 through 5. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. See, similar language, isn't it? I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver me, deliver my soul. And then here's what he says. This is what the psalmist says that Jonah doesn't say. God, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Jonah never gets around to extolling the character of the Lord. I would suggest to you the reason why is not found out really to chapter 4. And that is because when we get to chapter 4 that Jonah has a problem with the nature and character of the Lord. It is the fact that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. That only works so far. It's okay if it just relates to me. I don't mind that God is gracious and compassionate to me. I think he needs to rethink how he's gracious and compassionate to you. But he never really gives praise to God. Now, that I understand that's a learning curve. In fact, I would say that what 30 years of praying together with God's people and God's churches have taught me, praying together on Wednesday nights in prayer meeting, is that there's one of the dimensions of praying together that's the hardest, I think, for us to express is just prayers of praise to God. We don't know what to say and what to do when it comes to that. We know how to ask for things, in which that's permissible. God says, call upon me. But we struggle with extolling the Lord, using words to just praise His character and His nature, naming the kind of God that He is. And yet the Psalms are neck deep full of these things. Listen to Psalm 103, one of my favorite Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, which is applicable to Jonah at this moment, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then where does he go? He goes to extolling the Lord. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made His ways known to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see where the psalmists always get? They certainly describe their troubles, and they certainly describe the Lord delivering them from the troubles. And where do they run next? They run to extolling and praising and adoring our God. Jonah never gets there, it seems. At least I don't see it in that passage. Second, when the Psalms describe rescue from trouble that is due to personal sin, those Psalms acknowledge and confess sin. I don't see that here in this psalm. I don't, in the psalm that Jonah is penning here. I certainly is admitting his troubles. And yet you and I know the backstory. Why is he in trouble? Why is he in the belly of the fish at this moment? Because he blatantly disregarded instructions from the Lord. I.e., that's called disobedience. That's called sin. And yet even as the Lord is kindly rescuing him, and Jonah is grateful for that, Jonah is not clean in terms of confessing his sins. Psalm 32, this great prayer of forgiveness, and yet it's a prayer of forgiveness, and he says, I acknowledge my sin to you in verse 5, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, the Psalms model for us when our troubles come because of our personal sins. Not all of our troubles come because of personal sins. But when they do come because of personal sins, that the psalmists model for us, they teach us how to confess that sin. The famous one is Psalm 51. In the verse 4 verses, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all of my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin was ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that they may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see what David is doing? When David's troubles came because of David's personal sin, David was brought to a true repentance that involved an honest confession. Or Psalm 69, save me, O God, or have save me, O God, from the waters that have come up to my neck. Again, the imagery of waters here in Psalm 69. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters and the floods sweep over me. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. But as for me, my prayer, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies, from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. He's extolling the character of God, even as he's acknowledging his sin. When I think about these, it troubles me. I think Jonah is, the Lord is using this prayer to teach us something, but I don't think it's teaching us what true repentance looks like. I think it's teaching us what repentance looks like, but it's doing it by the negative example. It goes back to when I worked at UPS. I said this to someone last night. I learned several things about how to lead people when I worked at UPS. But most of the things I learned about leading people while working at UPS, I learned as negative examples. Don't talk to people that way. Don't treat people that way. And don't disregard and disrespect people that way. I learned all those things working at UPS because of the way they talked to people, the way they treated people, at least at the time. The way they had an attitude toward people. I thought, those supervisors are not leaders. They're taskmasters. I thought, note to self, try not to be that kind of guy. Well, I think in a similar kind of way, this God is using this to teach Israel, to teach you and I a bit of what repentance looks like. But repentance is more than just simply, I got in trouble. Boy, I sure am sorry I'm in trouble. And Lord, thank you for helping me. Repentance goes to the heart of saying, I'm in trouble because of personal things that I've done to disregard God. I need to come clean about that. And Lord, in coming clean, I come clean and now I love you. And let me tell you some ways that I love you. Let me tell you some things that are so beautiful about you. A third reason why this psalm is interesting to me, Jonah vows here in this psalm to return back to the temple in Jerusalem. I think, well, that's a good thing. Well, yes, but no. That's not what the Lord asked him to do, is it? Psalm 40 reminds us that it certainly is good for God's people to gather in Jerusalem and worship him. Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8 says this, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now, what does he mean by that? He's the one who required it. I think he says this. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. The Lord doesn't want just a religious vow. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'm going back to church Sunday. That's fine as far as it goes. But we shouldn't equate that with true repentance and genuine obedience. Remember the episode when Saul was a bit impatient. Samuel was delayed in getting there to offer the sacrifice before the battle, and Saul's impatience, he just went ahead and took care of things himself. And then Samuel shows up, and listen to what the Lord says through Samuel in 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel has said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." That's not the Lord disrespecting sacrifices. He's the one who came up with them. But what the Lord is trying to say is that don't be presumptuous here. Don't think that you could just show up at the temple and offer a sacrifice when you otherwise ignore everything I'm saying. For rebellion, he writes, Samuel writes to Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. So Jonah vows to go back to Jerusalem, to the temple. It is obedience that is essential for God's people. Otherwise, without obedience, we just use religious terms to fool ourselves. We use terms like grace and forgiveness and etc. And we become presumptuous. Jonah, I think even when we get to verse 8, Jonah gets on his religious high horse. And he compares himself and his superiority to those foolish pagans who flirt with idolatry. Although Samuel had told Saul that when you disregard my word, that presumption is as idolatry. I don't think what Jonah sees here is perhaps he's just as idolatrous as those pagans. The pagans that were back in the boat, who actually displayed more obedience than he did, or the pagans that he will get to in the book in chapter 3 when he gets to the town of Nineveh and they repent, which I would say, and their measures of repentance is more significant than any measure of repentance we'll see from Jonah. When he says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In other words, my understanding of what he's perhaps suggesting there is it's a dig. It's a dig to those disgusting Ninevites. It's a dig to those pagan sailors. It's a dig. Them there's idolaters. That's what they are. And they forfeit hope and steadfast love. He expresses a contempt, a superiority. I think that's easy for us to do as religious people, as church-going people. We could look at, and there certainly are ample examples in our culture of morally disgusting people. We don't have to look far. We don't have to throw a rock very many rocks, but we find some. And yet our own temptation with that is to think of ourselves as some sort of naturally or natively superior morally to those people. You know the best thing we got going for us? The best thing we've got going for us is the blood of Jesus and the grace of God. We have nothing natively to boast about. We have no sense of gloating superiority for us to make much of. And I think that's where Jonah is at. That is where Israel was at. They were presumptively thinking themselves superior. They thought that the Gentiles were despicable, and yet what they didn't see is that they had those same fragmentations and elements of despicability in their own hearts and lives, and yet they thought themselves superior because they had the temple. Them and God, they're like that. The, you know, big men upstairs and them, they're BFFs. That's presumption. Where there is a professed relationship with the Lord and yet there is no redirection of one's life, that's presumption. No, I think what Jonah is saying in verse 8, his cheap shot, his dig at the pagan Gentiles. I honestly think it's analogous to the story that Jesus told in Luke 18 of the two guys who went to pray, the top-notch religious guy and the sinner. Listen to the story. Luke 18, verse 9. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but one who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, what Jonah, what Israel failed to grasp is that while they were God's chosen people, they were not natively choice. They were of the same rank and same stock of any other people group in the face of the world, and yet God had mercy upon Abraham and Abraham's kin. And yet God wanted to have mercy upon Abraham and Abraham's kin so that God's people would act mercifully and display God's mercy to the nations, that all nations would be welcome to be recipients of God's mercy. It's not closed off. It's wide open. And the Psalms themselves depict that God wants to be praised not just by a select group of Israelites, but he wants to be praised by all peoples everywhere. But Jonah just feels contempt to the Gentiles, which honestly, perhaps, and it's hard to make blanket statements to define everything, but oftentimes, perhaps the reason we feel contempt toward the sinners out there is perhaps it's a cloak to hide our own culpability and our own sinfulness before the Lord. Well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. At least I'm here this morning. Okay, I give you that. What else you got going for you? And whatever we do have going for us is the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. And we're not the originators of either one of those. Salvation does belong to the Lord. Now, Jonah's the one who told us that from Psalm 3, verse 8. And yet I would suggest to you that Jonah believes that in part. Jonah believes that salvation belongs to the Lord insofar as his own deliverance is certainly a good thing. But he's going to have trouble as the chapters unfold with how salvation belongs to the Lord when the Lord dispenses his mercy and grace upon the Ninevites. Then God's prerogative to save whom he will seems to be problematic to Jonah. You see, let me wrap this up. Religious language, religious verbiage, religious cliches can hide our true heart condition. Now, I say that, and I say, thank God that we have religious terms from the Bible to use to help us understand our hearts and to even be vehicles to express our hearts. But we can misuse the Psalms. We can misuse the rest of the biblical language. We can talk a talk using biblical terms and biblical phrases to cloak our hearts, rather than be an honest confession of our hearts. What God wants from a people certainly involves the language that we use. And that certainly means that we will use religious terms and or religious jargon or religious lingo, and yet what you and I have to guard against is, in using those terms, are we just operating with a superficial spirituality? Do those words, those terms truly reflect grateful, repenting hearts that love and yearn for the Lord? Or do those religious terms just simply reflect our desire to make each other think more highly of ourselves than we ought? True repentance certainly involves a rewording of our terms and our language. But true repentance involves loving differently and living differently. I'm not convinced that that's where Jonah was at. But the story of Jonah's life is here to teach us. But those of us who warm up to words like repentance, True repentance involves not just the words that we use, but true repentance involves the lives that we live and the loves that we love. Well, I'll close with this. While I could be wrong, but while I question the genuineness of this man's beautiful poem in the belly of a fish, I would be amiss if I didn't remind us again this week that there was another man who likened Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish to his own 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And this man, whether or not we know what's going on with Jonah or not, we do know what was going on with this man. This man, Jesus, was and is a sinless Savior. This man was and is the world's only propitiation for our sin. And this man, Jesus, his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, shores up the work that he does at the cross and validates and even enlarges the beauty of his resurrection from the dead. And this Savior, Jesus, provides to those who come to him a full pardon of all of our sin. But he provides not only a full pardon of our sin, he provides to those who turn to him new hearts. And with these new hearts, we can make honest confessions and strike out in the direction of true and genuine repentance. May we be a people who not only honor the Lord with our lips, but with the new hearts that he gives to his people. May we honor him with our lips and honor him with our hearts. Thank you, Father, for your word, and help us to make sense of what you have taught us here and revealed to us in Jonah 2. Father, either way, whether Jonah's repentance is real or farce, Father, may our repentance be true. May it be ongoing. May it be fruitful. May it be marked by the grace that you have given to us, the new hearts that you have provided for us. And may from our hearts we be a people who would honor you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to